So Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, speaking of the servant of the Lord, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word to us this evening. Let me pray. Some words from a couple of chapters later in Isaiah. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Father, we are touching at your thoughts as we come to your words, and those thoughts we recognize are much higher than ours. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit's help. Grant us understanding of things that are far beyond us. And help us to be changed, transformed by your word, which you promise will not return to you empty. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, cast your minds back 14 years. That's quite a long time. Some of you can't even do that. But anyway, what were you doing in the year 2000? And if you're around and you can remember, did you have the pleasure, or perhaps I should say the misfortune, of visiting the Millennium Dome? Some of you weren't born. Others had other things to do, better things to do, I should imagine. But some of us were taken on a school trip to the Millennium Dome. That is all the way from the northwest of England, piled onto trains, down to Euston Station, just to look around a big tent in Greenwich. Frankly, the most memorable part of the day was that we left the maths teacher, Mr. Badley, on the platform at Euston Station as the train pulled out at the end of the day. There he was, running for the train. But anyway, the Millennium Dome, you may have been to the Millennium Dome, you may not, but in the Millennium Dome there were those various zones, so there was that body zone and other things, there was the faith zone, dedicated to celebrating, in the words of the organisers, celebrating the major world religions, including, of course, Christianity. What did the faith zone have to say about Jesus, and the one who stands at the very center of the Christian faith? Jesus Christ was a good man who spent most of his life in obscurity and died tragically young. Jesus Christ was a good man who spent most of his life in obscurity and died tragically young. Well, it's a few years ago, but I think it sums up what a lot of people in our culture make of Jesus and of the death of Jesus. It was a tragedy. Here was a guy who spoke kind of radical truth to people, and they couldn't bear to hear it, and so he was crucified. It was a tragedy. Just like all those other great political and kind of spiritual leaders who were cut down in their prime, so too was Jesus. Perhaps you've come here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you came because you were intrigued by your Christian friend and their excitement about Jesus. But maybe you just can't make sense of it. What is it with your kind of obsession with this dead guy? Is Christianity and our approach to Jesus, is it a bit like kind of sticking a picture of Martin Luther King Jr. up on your wall to be inspired by someone who was prepared to die for their cause? Is that it? Maybe you're a Christian who just has that lingering uncertainty. Why is it the death of Jesus that we make so much of? Why does Paul say, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified"? Why is it Jesus crucified who is so central? Wasn't the death of Jesus just a tragic waste? Well, we've been in this chapter, this great chapter of Isaiah. We've been taking a closer look at the servant of the Lord. And this figure, the servant of the Lord, is set up by Isaiah to be the very center of God's plan to rescue. The very center of God's plan to rescue. And yet, at the end of verse 9, he is dead. Dead and buried. A tragic waste? A failure? Well, I want to suggest this evening four reasons why the servant's death, the death of the Lord Jesus, was not a tragic waste. Those will be four reminders for most of us, but they're important reminders, reminders to rejoice in, as Matt was urging us this morning, to rejoice in Jesus. So four reasons why the servant's death was not a tragedy. Firstly, the servant's death was God's plan. It was God's plan. You see, I think what's lying behind that idea in our culture that the death of Jesus was a tragedy is the idea that somehow it was just all out of his control. He spoke some kind of radical stuff, and the Jewish leaders just couldn't handle it, so they decided to get rid of him, and it was politically convenient for the Romans to keep the Jews happy, and so Jesus just was a victim of circumstance. David Dimbleby, you know, the political commentator, he went to see the Faith Zone, I think, and he wrote this letter to the Times in response to it. I don't know where he stands with the Lord Jesus, but I think he was recognizing that there was something not quite right with their assessment of Jesus. He said, "I assume this whole stuff about tragedy means that the crucifixion was an unfortunate accident, or that had he played his cards better, Jesus could have died peacefully in his bed after a successful life as a carpenter." That won't do, will it? That is not what the death of Jesus is about. No, it was the Lord's will. See that in verse 10 there. Isaiah emphasizes it was the Lord's will, the Lord's pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer. That is, God planned and purposed the death of Jesus. Not just kind of planned it when it happened, so Jesus was caught up in this circumstance and God thought, well, I've got to make the best of a bad job, so he kind of put in place a kind of last minute plan B where Jesus died. Now, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus, and he says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And you could go much further back. You could go right back to the first book of the Bible even and see from Genesis all the way through that God was planning the death of his son. And it's worth saying that this plan from eternity was a plan conceived not just by God the Father, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 12. The servant of the Lord was a willing participant in this. It talks about him. He poured out his life unto death. God didn't kind of assault Jesus in a way that Jesus wasn't willing to bear. Jesus was involved in the plan. But why? Why did God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan from eternity that Jesus would die? Verse 10 tells us, though, it's about the Lord making his life a guilt offering. A guilt offering. And that is a kind of technical word. So the guilt offering was a particular type of sacrifice in the Old Testament law. You can read about it in Leviticus. And it was probably the most comprehensive type of sacrifice. It was a way of making atonement between God and sinful human beings, of bringing sinful human beings back into a right relationship with a holy God. And so when God planned to make Jesus the guilt offering, he was providing what we need to be forgiven. And at the same time, if we can say this reverently, he was providing what was needed for him, what he needed to be, to have his law, his holiness, his goodness satisfied. Last Sunday, Barnaby talked about God having a plan, which seems strange. This is probably the most strange part of God's plan, isn't it? God killing his own son. God himself in the flesh giving his life for sinful people. But this is God's plan. Nothing in the death of Jesus was out of control. It was planned for eternity to save a people for himself. The death of Jesus then was not a tragic waste. It was God's plan. But secondly, the servant's death was not the end. It was not the end. Imagine for a moment that you had a friend and they came to you and they were reading a book. And, you know, because they were slightly geeky, they were reading a long book about the Second World War. And they came to you and they were feeling, and they were looking kind of sad and depressed about it. And you might ask them, you know, why? Isn't it a sort of, isn't this our finest hour that you're reading about? You say, but it's just such a tragedy, isn't it? Such a tragedy with, you know, how Britain was kind of, you know, the British forces sort of pushed to the edge, and how kind of the Nazis swept across Europe. And you think, well, yes, that was bad. But where have you read up to in this book? And perhaps they might say, well, I've got to May 1940. To which you say, keep reading. Keep reading. Don't stop there. Read to the end of the story. It gets better. So too with the story of the Lord Jesus. If we leave him dead and buried in the grave, well, it looks like a tragedy. But as we've already celebrated in song this evening, Jesus is no longer dead. He is risen. We see that in these verses, I think. So look again at verse 10. Halfway through verse 10, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. In one sense, the language here is just sort of standard Old Testament language for talking about a person who is favored by God. So all the kind of language of length of days and offspring, that's you know, blessing language. God is honoring and blessing and favoring this man. So is this just, you know, normal? Well, there is one thing here which is different. One way in which this honoring by God is unique. It's unique here because it is honor given to a man who was dead. a man who was in the grave, a man who no longer was alive. I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah writing down what God told him to write down. It's a strange thing to imagine, perhaps, but can you imagine him just kind of puzzling over this? Just thinking, I mean, a moment ago, this guy's dead, so what now? Is this, you know, what's going on? And the New Testament talks about the prophets kind of puzzling and kind of straining to see what they were talking about, what the Holy Spirit was having them talk about. But we live on the other side of Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If that sounds crazy, if you're surprised that kind of intelligent people would believe that a man could rise from the dead, let me encourage you to investigate the evidence. I think the evidence is very, very strong. Very strong. Overwhelming, in fact. We've got a new Christianity Explored course starting soon. And if that is a question that you have, I would encourage you to come along. But as Christians, what are we to make of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, if this language here is the language of someone honoured and favoured by God, then it's a reminder that that the resurrection is God's big yes to the work of Jesus on the cross. It is God's big yes to the work of Jesus. The plan of God has worked. Rejoice. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The death of Jesus was not a tragic waste. And we know that because it was not the end of the story. But what was it for? Well, that's our third point. The servant's death makes many righteous. The servant's death makes many righteous. Again, verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And the key word in there is justify, and I guess that's a technical jargon word that we've all heard before if we're Christians. But what does it mean? Well, it means to make someone righteous, which could again be jargon. So what does righteous mean? It means acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. It means, as it were, friends with God. To be righteous is to be in the right with God. And this verse says that the servant makes many righteous. He will justify many. And that, in the book of Isaiah, is an astonishing thought. Because you see, if you read through the book of Isaiah, we are not righteous. God is supremely holy, and we are deeply sinful, unrighteous, unholy. You'll remember back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah himself, the prophet, you'd think he's a good guy, but there he is in the temple, and he has this vision from God, this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. You can't see God and live because you are not holy. You are not righteous. And here it says, the servant makes you righteous. He makes you able to stand in the presence of a God who should burn you up. That is an astonishing thought. How does he do it? He does it, Isaiah says, by his knowledge. That's quite a difficult phrase. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a couple of options. Firstly,
It could be related to verse 13 of the previous chapter. So at the start of this section, chapter 52, verse 13, says, my servant will act wisely. So it could be related to his wisdom and his knowledge in choosing to give his life. It could also be related to chapter 53, verse 3, slightly hidden in English, but when it says, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, that familiar word is from the same kind of root as knowledge. He knows suffering. Either way, the point is, it is the suffering and death, the knowledge of suffering and death that Jesus, the servant, goes through that makes us righteous. How does that work? Why does suffering make us, why does his suffering make us righteous? Well, verse 11 is the key. The end of verse 11, the last phrase there. He will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, bears our iniquities. He takes our sins and he loads them onto him. He loads them onto him, the kind of bearing of our sins. I don't know if you've ever been on a really long walk in the countryside. Somehow it always happens, doesn't it? When you go on a walk with a group of people, that one person, one unfortunate person ends up carrying the really heavy bag, and everyone else is carrying, you know, just some sandwiches or a flask, and someone else is carrying, you know, that bag that has everything that you really don't need, you know, the kind of, it's got an ice axe in it, and things like that. You know, this is Hertfordshire, but the point is, sometimes you get to the point, don't you? You've been walking for hours, and a couple of you are kind of, you know, a couple of you are sort of skipping along nicely, and this other person is just kind of laden down. And so one of you says, I think it's my turn for the bag. Let me take the bag for you. Let me put it on my shoulders instead. And you see the burden lifted. You see them lighten and kind of start skipping as well. Well, it's a very inadequate illustration, isn't it? But Jesus, it is as if Jesus takes the bag with all of the sins that we have committed, everything that we have done against the holy gods. And imagine your sin and everything that you have done put into that bag, heavier and heavier and heavier, and laden onto Jesus, not just for a few more minutes of the walk, but for ever. It is taken away from us. He bears our iniquities. And that, I think, is the key to seeing why Jesus isn't just like a sort of Martin Luther King figure that we stick up on our wall and kind of look at him and go, I admire him. He inspires me. Christians are not admirers of Jesus. We're not inspired by his death because he was prepared to die for a cause. We believe that his death was for us. It paid the guilt that we had, the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be forgiven and justified. And did you see as well who it is that justifies, who benefits from this justification? See it in verse 11, again in verse 12, the mention of many. Many. And that, again, is just a mind-blowing thought in Isaiah. So imagine the first readers. They've lived through, they probably have a kind of distant kind of folk memory of Solomon's kingdom and the glory and the glory of God's people at their height. But since then, it's all been downhill. And the people, the kingdom has split. And in Isaiah's own lifetime, the northern 10 tribes of Israel have been carted off into exile by the Assyrians. So you're left with kind of two pathetic little tribes down in the south of Israel, in Judah. And as Isaiah looks to the future, he sees when they will be carted off into exile in Babylon. And so the people is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And zoom forward 700 years to the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. There were 12 disciples, and then there were 11 because Judas betrayed him. And then there were none because they fled. They all ran away. Even Peter denied his Lord. Who was benefiting? And yet then, from there, the Son of God, as he died on the cross. He was justifying many. And so we see, don't we, when he is risen from the dead, he gets those 12 back, the 11 back together, and then there's Pentecost, and there's, you know, thousands added, and then there's more and more and many and many and bigger and bigger and bigger and wider, the people of God, until it reaches you and me. Until it reaches you and me. So rejoice, because our sins are taken away. And we are righteous in God's sight because of Jesus. The servant's death was God's plan, not the end of the story. It makes many righteous. And finally, more briefly, the servant's death achieved his victory. His victory and our salvation. The servant's death achieved his victory and our salvation. Verse 12 kind of sums the chapter up, I think. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The language there of giving a portion among the great, dividing the spoils. It's the language of military victory. And these guys, they were not shy about their military victories. You win a war, and it's big news. You share all the kind of spoils of war amongst you, and you're kind of, the heroes are feted in the streets. You know, this is not like a sort of cricket crowd situation with, you know, kind of bravo, well done. This is serious rejoicing. These are huge crowds. And what happens to Jesus, the servant of the Lord? Well, he receives the medals pinned on him. He gets the crown and the garlands and the wreaths, and people are kind of singing his praises. Why? Why is he kind of given all this stuff? Why is all this good stuff put on him? Because he poured out his life to death. The root idea of the word that poured out his life is kind of, he stripped himself. He became naked, stripped of all his dignity, of all the value and honor and worth that he deserved as the Son of God. And instead of that glory, he wore our sin. He bore the sin of many. He was accounted one of us, a transgressor. And our substitute, he makes intercession for us. The servant of the Lord, he did what God had planned. He paid our guilt. He rose from the dead and he makes us righteous. He bore our sins. He wears the crown of glory. The death of Jesus was not, it was not a tragedy. It was his victory and our salvation. So what? What if Jesus' death was not a tragic waste? What if, because he died, he is the king? What if, because he died, we can be forgiven? What will we do with that? Well, we don't have time to read the next two chapters of Isaiah, but I'd urge you to do that as you go away. Perhaps to read back again through chapter 53 as you prepare for Easter. Perhaps to read on into 54 and 55. And you'll see two things, I think. Two things that Isaiah would have us do with this truth. Firstly, in chapter 54, he says, sing. Sing. It's the first word of 54, isn't it? Sing, burst into song, shout for joy. Why? Because of the work of the servant that has benefited you. Let me ask you, have you forgotten the joy of knowing Jesus? Of knowing the servant of the Lord who died for you? Have you forgotten that joy? Matt encouraged us this morning to go away rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. Perhaps if you made notes on what Matt said this morning, on what Barney said last week, perhaps if you know, if you are the kind of person who makes notes every week, that's great. But don't do what I usually do with my notes, which is kind of stick them in on a shelf somewhere and never look at them again. Go back, chew over the truth that you have seen about Jesus. Take it slowly this week. It's a great time, isn't it, to think deeply about Jesus and rejoice. Sing. And then finally in chapter 55, he says, come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, if Jesus is a mere footnote in history to you, like to those people who built that big tent in Greenwich, then I hope this passage has challenged you to see that that is not enough. We cannot view Jesus like that. Jesus makes those who trust in him righteous. And that is the only way that we can stand with the holy gods. And so Jesus says, come, come to me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let's pray together. The Lord Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, Father, we praise you for Jesus, your servant, whose death was not a tragedy, but your rescue plan, that we might enjoy eternity with you. Thank you that he served us so that we may live with him. In Jesus' name, amen.